The name of the speaker of the morning has been announced. I don't have to introduce him particularly. All that I want to say in introducing him, however, is that it's just 40 years ago since he was a member of the graduating class of this seminary. That was the last year on the old campus on South Jefferson Avenue in the city of St. Louis proper. And as the fourth year men now, he was at that time looking forward to placement, which took him to Texas. But the members of the student body and the members of the Synod were at that time also looking forward to a dedication on this campus. And it's very interesting to reflect on the fact that 75 years, or at least 75 years, I hope, of the presidency of the Missouri Synod was represented at that dedication. Dr. Pieper was there, who had served as president from 1899 to 1911. He was there in the capacity of president of the seminary. Dr. Pfotenhauer was there as the incumbent president of the Synod. He had the German sermon. The Reverend John W. Boehnken of Houston, Texas was there, had the English sermon, and he, as you know, was 9 years later elected to the presidency of the Synod, in which he served for 27 years. And candidate Oliver Harms was there in the capacity of a member of the seminary band, which furnished the music for the dedication services. So I think all I need to point out is the fact that we're also looking forward to a dedication now, and all those of you who have aspirations to become president of the Synod someday better be here. It's a privilege and an honor for us to have Dr. Harms on our campus and to have him come to us to bring his message, perhaps I could say official, but I know it won't be too formal, his message to us as the president of the Synod to the faculty and the student body of Concordia Seminary. Dr. Harms.
Thank you, Dr. Fearbringer. Good morning to all of you. This quick recital of the activities of the past brought back many wonderful memories. Some of them brought into focus more sharply than others. But I want to assure you that 40 years is a very short time. I hope all of you will live to experience your 40th anniversary in the ministry. But I want to repeat that when you have come to that day, you will hardly know that it was more than last year when you left the seminary. I can well remember that we had opportunity in that congregation of 75,000 it was reputed to be, and I suppose there were that many. Well, we had the opportunity of blowing our horns as lustily as we wanted, because it would still not drown out that congregation. It was a tremendous celebration, and I'm very happy to have had the opportunity of being here at that time. I'm happy also to be here this morning, if for no other reason, just to make a contact with you, so that there has been some between the student body and of the seminary here and the administration of the church, if only through an individual. This year, you see, the Synodical Institute Day is not being held. And into these 45 minutes or 50 minutes, whatever the time is, we are to pack all of that, plus maybe a few words from the president to the future pastors in the Senate. Well, it's a good challenge. And I know that the brevity in this is probably the best of it all. But I should like simply to say to you that the Synod is an institution of service, is not an institution of rulership, but it is a great combination of ever so many people, congregations, pastors, teachers, who work together for a twofold purpose of keeping the Word of God, which God has given us, in its purity among us, and to share that Word with as many as we possibly can throughout the world. These are simply the two objectives for having a synod and for there being a church body such as ours is. And if we keep this in mind, we shall always be doing that which we need to do in order to comply with the wish of our Lord and the commission of Jesus to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So let us hold fast to the Word. Hold to it the way God gave it to us. But if we were to do only that, we wouldn't even be holding it. We would not be doing what the Word says. And so we will always remember, I pray, that the second part is truly important, namely that we share the Word with others. And very quickly, I should like to say that whatever organization the Synod has, and whatever divisions, departments, boards, commissions, agencies, and committees there are, they are all for service to you, for service to all the members of the Synod, and for service to the people whom we may reach. Chief among the agencies that we have and under which we work together or with which we work as members of the Synod is that agency that we know as the Commission on Missions. We have only recently brought all of the mission boards together into one mission board in the Division of Missions. And this was done not in order to ignore some area, but in order that every area might have the better consideration and that we might be able to draw together more effectively and more efficiently all the work that is to be done in spreading the gospel to the poor in spirit, to the poor who have no presence of the Spirit of God within them because they have not had the Word. And some people have felt that this might tend to underestimate the value of a certain area, and the very opposite is the intention, namely to be able to draw into proper focus the effort that can be put forth for every part and division of missions. This is something in which you are going to be extremely interested. And I shall not this morning try to talk about all the agencies that we have in the Synod. I merely wanted to call attention to this one particularly because I would hope that here is where our emphasis would be. And as we emphasize this particularly, we will surely draw in that which is done by the Board of Parish Education, for example. For how will a congregation operate unless it is doing a great work in educating the people of the parish, those in and those who may be drawn into the parish? There must, of course, be some connection with the administration of the district in which you are going to be, and through it, with the synod. And there, too, again, I want to emphasize that whatever the administration is, whether in the district or whether it is the administration drawing together all of the districts, this is also a service agency to all of you. I will have the privilege later on this year, in fact, next month, I think, to speak to the graduating class as they assemble in smaller groups for a day about those things that will be of immediate concern to the men who go out into the field to preach and to teach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I look forward to that day most eagerly, because I would, as long as the position I hold is the one that I hold, be anxious to have as close a contact with every pastor in the synod as possible, and would like to have that person know that the whole synodical structure stands at the service of every individual person. This morning, I would like to talk about some things in general and some in particular to emphasize the work that we do here and the work that we do throughout the whole church, and begin this part of a presentation, and hoping later on to leave a little time for your questions, with a reference to a statement that is often heard in our time, a statement that God is dead. Now, not a one of you agrees with this, but all of us should be aware of the fact that there seem to be some clergymen in the world who agree with it. When we look at the kind of activity that goes on in under the name of what sometimes is called the church. The true church has but one aim, and we've talked about it already. And all that we do for individuals and for people round about us, we do as a member of the body of Christ, for this is indeed the church. So we do not agree with the statement that God is dead, but we agree with the statement that God was dead. Everything that Jesus did as the God-man. And everything that our Savior did, he did both as God and as man, as the eternal, everlasting Lord, and as the man who appeared in time, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, this you have heard many times. I'm not saying anything new here. But God, who was given into death in Jesus, arose again in order that our justification might be sure, and that we might have the assurance of it all the days of our life. But if it were true that God is dead, then the best advice I could give you this morning is the advice that you quit doing at once what you are doing, that you cease your studies here, and that you go out to do something else, because if God were indeed dead, what would be the use of our doing what we are doing? But God is not dead. He lives. Of a surety, he lives. And so we continue to carry on. The church is that body through which we carry on our work. I mean, in which we work as instruments of God, and through which the Holy Spirit carries out the work that he does upon the hearts of individuals as they hear the gospel and as the sacraments are administered unto them. It may have seemed to you that there are some who have sought to make the organizational portion of the church an agency for social affairs. Now, there's nothing unsocial about the gospel, nothing unsocial about preaching it. There is nothing unsocial about people coming together. Certainly, it is a social act. It is something that we do in society. But to make the church or the congregation a kind of an organization that is interested only in social affairs in the congregation, so it seems often, this would be wrong indeed, for this is not why the church is here. There are some people who seem to give at least some evidence that they believe the church ought to be a power structure, and that the church ought to be used as such, and that the church ought to be used for just the sheer power of its numbers to force certain things upon society, upon government, and upon the affairs under, in, and around the governmental situations. And there are those who think that we ought to get into this power structure and use it for whatever power there may be. But this is not what the church is for. The church is for influencing all the people, of course. The church is for demonstrating what it believes, namely, by preaching the word and administering the sacraments and doing this carefully and in all the phases, so that men influenced by the word may do the things that are right. If we look upon those things that are so important in this world and the great challenge that is before the church, the situations as they arise one after the other, day by day, we can say, I think with some enthusiasm and with great anticipation, that the church's finest hour is not in the past, not even in the present, but in the future. And that you will have a part in this finest hour of the church. I know that some people might question this. Some people might say that, well, it doesn't look as though the church has much influence. Nor does it look as though the church is going to have any influence in the future. And this is exactly the challenge that ought to summon up in you and in me the greatest effort and the output of the most of all the energy that we possibly can muster. We are unquestionably walking rapidly into the arms of the great day of the Lord, into that moment of eschatology when the dead and the living in Christ will be caught up together and will be forever with the Lord. Marching toward this moment, we should make use of all the time we have in order that there might be more and more and more who will be caught up together and will be forever with the Lord. Well, and here is where I should like to remind you of your commitment. You have made one, you know. You made a commitment to the government of our country when you signed the statement that said that you are preparing for the ministry and would the government, in order that this work that is so important for state and for church, for all the people, can be carried on without interruption, place you into a classification that exempts you from military service, which service would seriously interrupt all that we want to do. This is a commitment. You made a commitment to yourself. You made a commitment to the church. You made a commitment to the Lord, and your commitment was sincere and earnest. And all the members of our synod together depend on this commitment. For it is upon you that the church depends for future action and for future activity for all that the church is to do as an organization in the world. Now there are some, just to throw this in here, who believe that the organizational church has got to go also, even the parish. And I believe personally that this is a long way off if it ever happens. Though I would not be a prophet in this, but if it should happen that the structured organization of the church must go, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, would still have its finest hour. And if ever the day should come that we would have to go underground, just to testify, this would be the finest hour. But I'm not saying that you are to be martyrs of some kind in your lifetime. I know nothing about this. I only know that it is a privilege to be the Lord's and to have a part in that work which He has given us to do. And there is so much at stake. You have something at stake. You know, you have made an investment in this whole matter of your preparation. An investment maybe not of what you have, as much as what you didn't get, because you came into this kind of work. Perhaps you could have remained in the area where you were reared, and by this time have an income that is far greater than maybe, I don't know, you will ever have. This is just possible. So you have made an investment. Your parents have made an investment. I suppose most of you have had this experience. They've made an investment in you simply by giving you up from their own industry and business and then paying for some education. This usually is the case. And then the church has made an investment in you. The Synod has made a tremendous investment here on this campus and all over the country in order that men might be recruited for your kind of work, our kind of work, and that men might be persuaded to come into this particular portion of the church's activity, namely the part that is carried out by ministers of the gospel, preachers, pastors. So there is much investment, but this isn't the greatest one. The greatest investment was made by God Himself. The investment in you and in me is nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus, which is so precious that even one drop is worth more than all the riches of this present life. So I would pray and hope that the feeling be within you that the church's finest hour lies ahead. In the church, you have learned to know much about this. It is neither my intention this morning to say things to you that you have learned in class, nor say things to you that you can probably figure out by yourself, and still with this objective in mind of not intruding upon things that may be daily affairs of yours, I probably will do it anyway. And will be saying things which you say, well, this we have heard before. And you have certainly heard before what I said earlier when I said that the church is Christ's body. It is the whole number of all believers. And these are the people who carry on the work of the church. This is truly scriptural, you know it is. But now into all of Christendom in the world, there have come divisions. Divisions which we wish would not have to be, but they are here nonetheless. And in our country, we have denominations upon denominations. I don't know how many. Even with some mergers going on, I know that the number is way up into the hundreds. And we are part of these. We are a denomination, that is a body that is known by a name, and even our own body is divided. That is, Lutheranism is divided. Lutheranism came into being, however, because of a concern for Holy Scripture and for doctrine. And I do not say that a divided Lutheranism means that some have a concern for doctrine and others do not. It would not be proper for me to express a judgment like that. I do want to say, though, that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod came into being, and you have heard the history of that, because of doctrinal concerns, and has remained a church body such as it is because of this very thing, because of a desire to be faithful to Holy Scripture and to those things that the Lutheran forefathers from the Reformation on down have said in the confessional writings and statements to which we subscribe and which are still basic to all that we do and I pray always will be. And because Lutheranism and Lutheran Church Missouri Synodism, if you want to use that kind of a phrase, because of our intention to be true to the scriptures and to the confessions, we have remained a closely knit church body. Through the years, there we have been somewhat in isolation, but I sort of hesitate to use that word because I don't think that history shows that we have been in complete isolation ever as a synodical body. I think the efforts of our missionaries everywhere testify to this. And still, it is true that the Lutheran Church, and particularly our Synod too, has been in a kind of a corner until our nation got into the world affairs the way it did through the world wars, and then suddenly our people were cast upon the whole scene of the world, and our church was cast upon this scene, and particularly also in our country. But our church, after the wars, has been active abroad, more active than before. It began to have some strength too, so that it could be active abroad. And more recently, it has gotten into this framework of conversation with other Christians and with other Lutherans. And this is indeed an activity in which we ought to be very energetic. Because how can we ever answer the Lord's question, "What did you do with my word?" if we don't testify? You can imagine, I think, that the office of the president of the synod has received much correspondence because of our conversation with Catholics. Wouldn't take much to figure out that somebody would get some correspondence with regard to this activity. They want to know what have we got to do with getting together with the Catholics. Or then, for this matter too, what's the idea of getting together with the Reformed? This we've been doing. But can you see a possible excuse for our not bringing a testimony where we have the chance to do it? Now, we are to do it under the framework of our own fellowship, scriptural fellowship positions, not to compromise our doctrine or ever to give the impression that there is any indifference as to doctrine. I have not heard any of our men speaking in an indifferent way, and this we need to continue to do. But for you who will someday be in the parish, I would like to say, make use of the chance that you have. This may surprise you. One of our vice presidents of the synod called me yesterday and said, I have an invitation to preach in a church which is not in fellowship with us. I have an invitation to present the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod position. What do you think? I would like to ask you what you think I told him, but I will not. I told him I do not see how you could avoid it. But this doesn't mean a break of a fellowship rule, does it? This means that somebody is going to take the chance in this whole ecumenical confusion that we have to make a straightforward statement as to what ecumenism really is and where we stand in the middle of it. But this doesn't mean a break of a fellowship rule, does it? This means that somebody is going to take the chance in this whole ecumenical confusion that we have to make a straightforward statement as to what ecumenism really is and where we stand in the middle of it, under the scriptures and under the guidance of the Lutheran Confession. But you see, as a church body, thus, we are thrust into the activity, either as individual or as groups, as faculty members, or as students sometimes, I'm sure. You are cast upon the scene and you are asked to give a testimony. Well, our testimony should come, but it always should be for the purpose that the means of grace might stand out as the only weapons or materials or instruments we have for the advancement of the kingdom. The word and the sacraments, these are our instruments for forward thrust, and we must be true to them, and will be indeed, I am sure. But in the midst of all this, we need to remember that the center of the all of Scripture really is the doctrine of justification. God's plan for us, not merely for time, but for eternity. And there could be no plan other than the one that God Himself gave. I would like to say to you that I would hope that you would have the opportunity to spend all of your time on this once you are in the ministry, namely proclaiming that we are justified by grace for Christ's sake, and that you need not spend more of your time than you spend on this in talking about the things that support it. Every word of the Bible is to me, and I know to you, a most solemn word, given us by God, you know, so that we may be wise unto salvation. I do not know whether this is a good example, but I don't hesitate using it. I know you will understand it. I do not think it is unimportant to establish, if we can, who is the author of a given book of Holy Scripture. It is important, otherwise we wouldn't spend so much time on it. But it isn't the important thing. There are people who say, for example, that Isaiah was written by more than one man. I don't mind telling you, my firm belief is that there was one writer, and my approach may be too simple, but I look at chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 18, and I look at chapter 53 in Isaiah, and one is in the fore part, the other is in the second part, and the message is the same. I'm not here taking issue with anyone. I'm trying to give an example. And what I'm trying to say this morning is that it is more important to me that we give attention to him who made good Isaiah 1:18 and who made good Isaiah 4:53 than it is to spend all our time upon establishing whether or not certain chapters were written by somebody else. That's all I'm trying to say. And I like to repeat this. It is important that we learn to know everything we can about Scripture. It is more important, though, that we understand fully and completely Him who is the center of all. Now then, with this kind of witness, we are engaged day by day, and we hope that we can spend most of our time preaching Him who is our Savior. Now, Dr. Fibringer, I have had the privilege of having this contact with the students, and I appreciate this very much. I appreciate the opportunity you and the other members involved of the administration to give me this chance. Now, I would like to say that if the students have any questions, I'd be happy to entertain them. We do not want to carry them beyond the time, of course, and we have about 15 minutes.
Am I right in this, that the questions need not pertain only to what you said or presented, but also to other matters that would relate to your office or to the Synod?
That's right.
All right, please.
Yes, sir. Here we go.
Be happy to comment on that. There were those, you know, who thought we would save money if we had conventions every 2 years instead of every three. And this is always a good point to bring up if you want to get a resolution adopted. Secondly, they thought that it would save time And I don't think it will save time either. I don't see how it can. The same divisions, commissions, committees, agencies, educational institutions, and so on will be making their reports. The same floor committees will be reporting. There will be some election all the time. So I don't believe we'll save time. We may condense the convention, but the number of hours to be spent, I don't think will be any fewer. So then you might say, well, what's the use? Why have it every 2 years? I'll say that it is important that we have it every 2 years because we get to talk to the people a whole year sooner, and this is the great advantage. And this will give more people of the Synod also an opportunity to come. It will give more pastors a chance to be a delegate at the convention. And you know, I never was an official delegate at a synodical convention. I was either I wasn't a voting member of the synod in the congregation in which I was, or I wasn't old enough, I hadn't been there long enough, something always happened. But I did ultimately get to go to synodical convention. So I trust this answers your question. Thank you for it.
Right back there, yes, sir.
Very grateful for your question. No, we don't just have something to tell. Dialogue is, you know, not a one-way street. Dialogue is what it says it is. I mean, it's a talking back and forth, of course. And I would like to say that we have something to learn. And this sounds like heresy in some people's ears. It really does. They say, what do we have to learn from other people? Well, I think we can learn, and we should keep our ears open, and if the Lord teaches us something through somebody who is not a member of our communion, we should be very, very grateful. And then we should, along with listening, not miss the chance to testify. This is going to be a little difficult to say because I think there were so many of us who were in different situations. But I think we can use the Lutheran World Federation as an example of our talking to them, listening to them. And they have been willing, in listening to us, to make certain changes in their constitution so that, as far as the constitution is concerned, any roadblocks might be taken away that would hinder our ultimately coming into the Federation. I'm not here saying that we ever will or that we ever will not, but this kind of a talking together has done that. Then our listening to them has taught us that there are a great many people, and I would say some Lutheran churches,
who bring a very clear testimony to the gospel. And I'm now thinking of the representative, I think you were there, from Tanganyika, was that it? South Africa, too, who brought this tremendous testimony while they were talking about the paper on justification. Well, it's an example of what we learn about them. Now, when we say, how does this change our position? Maybe you mean attitudes. I think it helps us to be more relaxed so that we can talk to them more freely. Not any of this has changed our doctrinal stance. There, I would say, this has not happened. That's an example. There are many intangibles. I think as far as the committee members were concerned, or the theologians who were together at the conversation with the Presbyterians, they came to a very fine understanding there. This wasn't church body, however, but they learned to know that there are some people in the Reformed churches who talk a lot like Lutherans, and whose testimony is very much like it. That doesn't mean that the first news release that went out was a factual one about these conversations. The second one was more factual.
Can I horn in on the discussion a little bit too?
Please do.
I think there are a number of things can be mentioned. For instance, the whole attitude, as Dr. Harms pointed out, that our Synod has taken toward church federations, I think really was changed by a development in India, the Federation of Evangelical Lutheran Churches in India, which when our India Evangelical Lutheran Church wanted to join, submitted its constitution to us, and the members of the then Committee on Doctrinal Unity, in looking over that constitution, found it really a very excellent thing. And I think the whole movement toward the Lutheran Council in the United States of America really was influenced by that development in India, which has now also which has also had effects elsewhere. Then I think our Detroit resolutions on the mission of the church and our resolutions concerning social action and so on, our resolutions regarding race relations, I think were very heavily influenced by contacts that we had either officially or unofficially from outside of our own synod.
I'm glad you mentioned the Lutheran Council in the United States of America. It's one of the items that I have reserved for talking more intimately about to the graduating class, but if there are any questions here, we'd entertain them too.
All right, yes, sir.
Sir, could you see any difficulty in having a type of dialogue with the community?
I don't know whether there'd be a difficulty. I wouldn't know. But I think a conversation with them is not out of the question. What is, in my estimation, out of the question, I mean, at least I have declined, and you may know this, and this may prompt your question, I don't know, is that that challenge to a debate. This, I have steadfastly said, is hardly what we want to be engaged in. But if there is an interest in talking together, there I would be glad to have a part. But to debate a question like this, resolved that the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, tolerates false doctrine, not I. This is no proposition based on fact. I don't want to be a party to that. But I will talk to any member of from anywhere
if they want to. So this is not out of the question.
Yes, sir?
I'm happy you raised that question. For a number of reasons. Will you listen very carefully to this statement? In a very short time, some of you are going to be the key men in the welfare of the financial state of the Senate. This does not answer your question. This only introduces the fact that the pastor plays such a tremendously important role here as the preacher of the gospel. Well, now then, the general situation of finances within the church. Last year, we were short, I suppose, by around I'm only estimating, the final report isn't in, hasn't been published, I don't believe. I think we came short about $60,000, but when you compare that with $25,000,004, then maybe this is almost making it. So the condition, the financial conditions in the Senate last year were not too bad. I don't know too much work that we did not undertake because we were hindered by finances. We were also hindered by some manpower. What do we project for the future? Well, for this year, for example, let me say this. There has been, something has been said about the fact that the missionary program cannot be an aggressive and outreaching one because of a lack of finances, and this is true. This does not mean, however, that the people are not committing themselves for more. The people committed themselves for $2,400,000. No, wait a minute. $25,400,000 from $26,800,000. Somebody figure that quickly. 1.4, yeah. See, this may be, somebody has told me that maybe this is why finances are in the shape they're in. But anyway, our people committed themselves for $1.5 million more than they brought in the previous year. So then people say, why can't we expand? We've got $1.5 million with which to expand. We don't really. You know, the synod sometimes passes resolutions that are real costly. This one is tremendously costly. It passed $1 million resolution. And it's one with which I'm in sympathy. You will be too, if not now, someday, maybe. It was $1 million resolution to give more money to the veterans of the cross in retirement. And they need more, but it cost us $1 million. It cost us $220,000 to go into Lacusum. So there went it wasn't quite $1 million but it was over $950,000. So then there is $1,200,000 that's gone. This is why, at this moment, we cannot see how we can expand, but it is not because the people have not committed themselves for more money. The people ought to commit themselves for more, because this $27,300,000, which is the budget, but that includes special gifts of $500,000, and are not the commitments of the people. Does not bespeak the wealth that God has given our members. It doesn't nearly. But I think with a continued education and a continued gospel emphasis and a continued showing what happens if we do not come forward, this will help I think the future will be never as bright as it ought to be, but I think the future will give us what we can do, or at least it will help us continue to expand to some degree. And we're looking for some money now. I mean, some money within the system, so that maybe more of expansion can be undertaken. Maybe in your question, too, there is the thought of what's the reason. And the reason is simply this, that the people have not fully understood what it really means to be saved from sin, death, devil, and hell. Maybe we would have a few more thousand dollars if there were no, in quotes, doctrinal disturbances. Maybe so. One man from one district showed me that there were congregations who do not contribute to the synodical budget, and that this is costing the district and thus the synod $20,000. If you multiplied that times 36, it would get to be pretty serious. But this is not the major reason for our problems. The major reason lies in the complete commitment to Him who gave everything to us. That covered all the points, didn't it, for that question?
Thank you very much. We really appreciate your coming here and spending this hour with us. It's been very much worthwhile, and will have good effects for a long time to come.
Thank you very much.